I'm joined today by Father Hildo Boss of the St. Nicholas of Myra Russian Orthodox Church in Amsterdam. Father Hildo is the co-author of For the Peace from Above and is here to talk with us today on the topic of peace and faith. Welcome, Father Hildo.
Good evening.
I think many of us think of pacifism or even world peace, and it seems like it's an unattainable goal these days. So we find it difficult to really take it seriously. Why do you feel that's important? Why do you feel it's important for us to keep talking about and striving for peace when many people feel peace just cannot be attained?
I think on several levels that we see also revealed in the quotes from the Holy Fathers in the book that we've edited. First of all, because we need peace, and I mean in a very egocentric way, spiritually, we need peace because if there is no peace within us as human beings, we fall apart. So peace is one of the fundamental prerequisites of a Christian life. Secondly, those who have experienced war, and thank God I'm not one of them, find in it such a real embodiment of evil. It is one of the apotheosis of what we humans can do to each other. It's impossible not to strive for peace. Now, Christ very, very clearly did not promise us world peace, and I think that any attempt or any illusion of establishing world peace in the world one day is futile, but that doesn't mean that we can simply ignore the suffering that war is inflicting in the world today.
And can you define peace for me? Because you said everyone needs peace, everybody wants peace. I agree with you 100%. What is peace to you when you think of peace?
For me, peace for the person on the personal level is the environment in which the encounter with God can take place, and that's an environment without animosity, without enmity, without any grief that we bear towards those around us and ourselves. So, basically the same applies to peace in our relationship with others. Obviously, peace is not simply a truce, the absence of violence, the absence of war. It is also a relationship of respect and of mutual interest among human beings, a more general sense of well-being than simply not fighting each other.
Okay. Your book is mainly a collection of quotations from the saints of the church. And I think some would agree that their thoughts are of limited value because they didn't live in a world of weapons of mass destruction or even modern terrorism. Now, they lived in a different kind of terrorism that we know about. But what can you say to that, Father?
I think that is partly true, partly not true, in the sense that that the Orthodox Church has known saints even in the 20th century who have seen maybe not the modern arms of mass destruction, but certainly mass destruction in ways that we find hard to imagine. But this is my personal point of view. I think that evil fundamentally is always the same, and the forms of suffering that we humans inflict upon each other obviously change and become more massive as technology advances. And modern terrorism is something different because of the possibilities of travel, of technology today. But I think that the fundamental message of the Fathers about peace in ourselves, about a certain level of justice in society, if possible, are still very valid today, and certainly the responsibility that we as Christians can have.
Mm-hmm. You know, Father, over the last 100 years, Eastern Orthodox believers, especially those in Eastern Europe, have seen so much violence. I mean, do you think those experiences have had any impact on the church as a whole?
Absolutely. in many different ways, I would say, in a very physical way. We sometimes forget the destruction of churches, the massacres of clergy and believers during the Second World War in many countries of Central Europe, after the coming of communism to Central Europe. Many churches were completely rid of their elites by war. So I think that there's a very physical effect. And on the spiritual level, I think you can distinguish positive and negative effects. In the times of war, you've seen outstanding examples of compassion, of courage, of pacifism in the good sense of the word. And again, those who have gone through wars usually are much more inclined to be forgiving, to be supportive of one another. And this is something that you've seen during the war. Fantastic examples of cooperation between people of different religions, of different ethnic backgrounds, simply in the face of the evil of the camps or a war. You also see that some people and some nations have been extremely deeply hurt, particularly the situation in former Yugoslavia has left very deep marks, unfortunately also in the sense of pain or insults being transferred from generation to generation. We have to confess that sometimes we Orthodox also have a great difficulty in forgiving or forgetting evil that was done to us. Mm-hmm. And if that was done to us as a religious community, the effect can be that we as a religious community keep a memory of hatred or insult, and that's something you also find in some countries that have been hit by war.
Let's delve into your book a bit, Father, and let's look at some of the most striking quotations in your mind from early or even modern Christians about peace.
I think, first of all, it's good to point out that we made the book really coming from two different but very related angles. I made it together with Jim Forrest, who is a very known speaker and an activist in the field of peace. At the time, I myself was the chairperson of Syndesmos, a worldwide association of Orthodox youth that's very much focused on the unity of the Orthodox Church that goes beyond any ethnicity and ethnic origin. And this is why we made a book about war, peace, and nationalism. And for me, those two are very much related. And some of the more striking quotations are about this, the fact that we as Christians, as Orthodox Christians, belong to our nation. We have our roots, our culture, and we cherish this and we keep this. However, our church is one and encompasses all those all those nations. So the peace is part of the book just as much as is nationalism, because unfortunately nationalism in the bad sense of the word is very much related to violence. But if you ask me which are the quotations that really strike me, those are the quotations that indicate what I would call the double value of war. There is a wonderful quotation by Saint Maria Skoptsova of Paris, who points at all the evil of war and at the same time shows that situations of war are very often the moments of grace, the moments of truth, where our inner disposition is revealed, whether we will be courageous or not, whether we will be willing to stand for what we believe in or not. And so I think that's one series of quotations that you actually find starting from the early fathers just up until the 20th century. And the second category of quotes that that you come across in various places is the quotes where you see how the church struggles with a situation where it is clear that you need an army, you need to protect a country or a society that defines itself as Christian. So does that mean that military service is always easily acceptable, that killing your enemy is always glorious? And there you see the fathers themselves struggling, particularly Basil the Great, who says, yes, maybe it's necessary sometimes to engage in war and to kill your enemy at the battlefield. Still, you have blood on your hands. Still, you have sinned in a very absolute way, in an objective way. So still, even if you've completed a feat that is quite laudable, you should abstain from Holy Communion for a number of years. You see the church itself struggling with its incarnation into a time and a society and a country and its eternal values.
So realizing that war, in this sense, is a necessary evil, is that what we're going to say?
That's the I don't have an easy answer to that question.
No, there isn't. Answer.
You see, there isn't. And one of the things we really have tried to avoid in the book is to come to final conclusions on these issues, because you see examples of martyrs laying down arms. You see the very, very striking quotation from the First Ecumenical Council saying that if you're a soldier and you became a Christian, you return to your military trade, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. Mm. It's there. It's not simply somewhere. It's in the First Ecumenical Council. That is a position that has existed in the church. And then what do you do when the empire itself declares itself Christian? And a Christian reality that becomes incarnate, that becomes tangible, that needs to be protected. This is where the struggling begins. And for me, a big question for today is, do countries still define themselves as Christian, as Orthodox Christian? If my country, the Netherlands, call me to protect my country today, is that a spiritual, a Christian feat or not? I think that many people struggle with this. And something that the book makes clear is that you can't simply assume that joining the army is always good. Mm-hmm. You should at least ask yourself a number of questions and be aware that even if you kill under the most laudable of circumstances, it's still a sin, and a very, very grave sin that may prevent you, for instance, from being ordained.
But it's interesting that you actually said that the church, and I believe you said the First Ecumenical Council, said that we realize this and it happens and therefore abstain from receiving the body and blood of Christ. So there's also this realization that it's there, it's wrong, but there's a way back into the church, right?
Absolutely.
That's what I heard you say. Okay.
Yes, well, St. Basil the Great said, our fathers did not think that killing in war was murder. Yet I think it advisable for such as have been guilty of it to forbear communion 3 years. I think that shows the dilemma.
Okay. It is a dilemma. I mean, if you were years ago, I remember when terrorists were not even a thought. And around the time when I was in my teens, we remember the first terrorists going and taking hostages. And I remember my history professor sitting down with us and saying, well, okay, now we're going to throw a dilemma in front of you and want you to answer it. If you were on the plane and terrorists came on and you were sitting with members of your family and they had guns and you had a machine gun underneath your chair on the plane, would you get up and defend the people on the plane or would you not? And I can't tell you how much, you know, within our hearts we struggled with that. We knew it wasn't right, and yet on the same token, it wasn't right for these people to come on and take the lives of innocent people, and yet we had the ability to defend. So these are always questions that I think you put it correctly. It's a bit gray. It's not just a black and white decision, correct?
It's not a black and white decision. There is something which is black and white, which is the fact that that if one kills, one has blood on his hands, and this is extremely grave and does put us to a certain degree outside of the church,
yes.
Not forever maybe, but certainly to a certain degree. I think it's also quite clear from the tradition. I think that there's little ambiguity there that if the option is to defend your own belongings with violence, there's very little to justify that. I mean, and the Orthodox Church never designed a theory of just peace. But let us assume that there certainly has been a current in Orthodox thought that, that said that you can defend the Orthodox Commonwealth by force, by means of an army. Certainly that doesn't apply to me having a gun under my pillow in my home because I'm afraid of burglars. I mean, I would find it very hard to justify that from the point of view of the fathers. And with organized authority, the church has struggled. And a beautiful example of St. Vladimir, who became a Christian among the Slavs and abolished the capital punishment, a good example of a change of accents, of actions. And I think the Orthodox theology and Orthodox pastoral theology is always applied to the specific context of the specific person and doesn't want to give a ex cathedra ruling for all. But you should never assume it's an easy question.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I recently saw a poster that read, "There is no way to peace. Peace is the way." Do you think that's true, Father?
Absolutely. Absolutely, in the sense, first of all, it may be interesting to know that I earn my living as a conference interpreter, and I spent quite a lot of time with politicians negotiating things. And it is clear that if there is no disposition of peace in a society, in those representing a society in its context with other societies, there will be no material peace, no military peace. But that's on a political level. It's also on the very personal level. If I have no peace within myself, I can come to a truce with people around me. I can kind of abstain from being violent with them, but it will never be a lasting, solid peace in which life can thrive. And in that sense, absolutely. And we have this wonderful quote by St. Seraphim about inner peace that is the only way to provide for the salvations of thousands around me. And I think that's not something that is limited to the realm of pure spiritual life. I think that applies to societies as well.
Father Hildo, it's so easy when we talk about topics like peace and war to feel powerless and maybe even insignificant. What are some of the things that each of us can do to make the world a more peaceful place?
I certainly think that we should be aware that some of the words that we use in our prayers in the Divine Liturgy are futile to us because we have peace. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. And we should always remember how they sound to people who, for instance, just gained peace after a period of war. We should be aware of this. We should be aware that the relative peace that we have, the unbelievable comfort of life that we enjoy in the Western world, to a certain degree is a cause of violence and conflict elsewhere. And if I want to take a shower every day, if I want to have heat in my home every day, it means I'm using resources that other people do not have. And it's a second step what you do with it, but certainly you have to be aware of it, that you are part of the conflicts that are in this world and that you're not innocent. And then you can do things. You can go as a voluntary missionary to areas where people are suffering, where they are refugees of conflict, and your parish community can raise money for refugees who are victims of war or violence. if something happens, you can pray. For instance, our church community in Amsterdam is very international. We have people from about 20 different ethnic origins. And when there was an armed conflict between the Russians and the Georgians a few years ago, it led to tensions because we have both in our community, and we had a prayer together. Mm. We prayed for peace together, and that was, I think, something that radiated wide around our parish. So I think that we as individual Christians can make choices. And let's be honest, if we would really fast as a way of life, many of the environmental problems would be a lot less. Hmm.
We'd certainly lose a lot of weight, wouldn't we?
Absolutely. But also we would use less water, why was the rainforest disappearing? Because we want to have a piece of meat every day. I mean, an authentic Christian way of life certainly solves a lot of issues, and that it's not fasting is not only good for my inner spiritual peace. It's also something that brings justice into the world. So, and church communities can do a lot. Be aware, but also really act. I can give you another example. We had a parish retreat a few weeks ago, and we discovered that the retreat center that we were using, which belongs to a Mennonite community, has been used as a center for Russian refugees in the 1950s. People that were displaced persons in the Second World War were taken in by the Mennonites, were hosted, they built a home for them, and we were there by pure accident 60 years later. And it's an example. Concrete Christians, they helped concrete people at a very modest scale, but there's so much you can do.
Finally, Father, we're currently preparing to celebrate Christ's Nativity, and I wonder if you'd share some of your thoughts on how Christ's coming to the world and his ministry should shape our thoughts on peace.
The coming of Christ into the world, the Nativity, is a mystery of such a irreducible power. Such an eruption of light into darkness, good into evil, hope into despair, that nobody can be insensitive to it. And you have countless examples of war times where Christmas was the moment when people would have a truce, would leave the trenches and greet each other, would return to some degree of humanity after all the hardships of violence. Because if you fight in a war, you harm yourself. But by being in such a violent environment, your own inner world is damaged. And the Nativity season is, I think, the time par excellence to return to where God wants us to be. He comes into our reality, and I love the image of Christ coming down to the earth in his nativity as a first descent into hell. Before he descends into hell in a metaphysical way in his resurrection, he descends into the hell in which we live and which we have created. He comes there as a child, innocently, and he shows us that in that reality that we have created and that we face, he's there as a very delicate, an extremely powerful force of good. And there's no way that cannot turn us toward peace.
Well, Father, as some people have said, Christ comes into the world not as a superhero, but as a helpless baby. Christ is born at a time of extreme unrest. Christ is born not to the wealthy or the influential parents, but in a manger. Thank you, Father Hilda, for being with us today.
Most welcome. It was a pleasure talking to you.